Want to continue in our study that we've been looking at David. We haven't gotten into David a whole lot because there's much to talk about before we get into David's life. Because we are all, they say that past is prologue, and which means that I am a culmination of the decisions that were made before me. In other words, my parents are a result of, I am a result of the parents' decisions my parents made. They, likewise, are a result of the decisions their parents made. And it continues to go back for, you know, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who are a result of the decisions that God made. And so everything, every person that you and I meet are really not just pop into existence type of a person. Sometimes we think that, and because of that, we have a hard time understanding people. Now, if you are an amateur psychologist, you might try to find out why people are the way they are and always psychoanalyze every person you meet, which also is very dangerous. You must be careful with that. But there's a ditch on either side. One is pretending that people just pop into existence. Those are typically your enemies. Your enemies are that way because they are bad people. They are just, they were born that way, and you don't like them because they just, there they are. They are, remember, even your enemies are a result of the decisions that they made, decisions that people made, connected with them, and so on. And that's why we're going back from David, further back, to determine not only what David meant to Israel, but how David was shaped by others. And what we find in the Christian life is that we are shaped by other people. And we like to think of ourselves as choosing our own mentors. And in some cases, we do. But remember, when you're thinking about the balance between Calvinism and Arminianism, both of which are wrong extremes, there is some truth in this. There is a parallel truth. Number one, you make your choices. God allows you to have choices. Number two, God allows other people to choose. I know that does not seem fair, that God would allow other people to also have a will. Right? Number three, God is allowed to make his own choices. Sometimes if we're not careful, we forget that God is a person and that God has desires and he has a will. And why do we throw God? Why isn't he allowed to have anything? He's allowed to make choices. And so you and I are here as a result of those three sets of choices. The choices we've made, the choices others have made in connection with us, and the choices that God has made. And we'll see how those three separate spheres intersect in the life of David. We're looking this morning at how Saul's choices intersect with David's life and why he became the man that he was. We looked last week at how God chose Saul and how Saul had many, it seems he had several at least, good characteristics. And he was a man, though, that when the pressure was put on him, what was truly in him came out. I remember when I first heard that and I thought that that's not true, that when the pressure is put on, who I really am came out, because I wouldn't have that bad reaction if they hadn't done that to me. That's how I know that I'm still right. Because I was doing everything perfectly, and then Todd Ogle entered my life. And then I started having spasms and mental struggles par excellence. And it was because of Todd. I mean, how many of you would say this morning, you were right there with me. I see that hand. Yes, very good. I think we could all agree Todd should leave. Some of you are like, wow, this guy. I'm telling you, it's the truth. All right, now let's take our Bibles and let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. What we saw was that because of the decisions that Saul made, God decided to make another decision. God made a decision to move away from Saul. We saw in 1 Corinthians that not many wise men after the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak, the base, the despised. And the kingdom has begun, 1 Samuel 14, the kingdom has begun to move from Saul to David like a glacier. Very slowly, very much not like man moves. Man likes to get things done, particularly those of us of European descent. We want to get the job done. And then once we have the job done, we want to do that job again. And then we want to franchise the job. Then we want to write a book about how we got the job done and how you, too, can get the job done. And that helps us to get other jobs done, the sale of those books. Amen. It's just the way things go. And yet God does not move like mankind. God has a way of moving as what suits him and what suits all of the parties involved at one time. He is moving and working on. Have you ever seen how when you allowed God to work, then you saw, oh, he's working on that. I hadn't even thought about that. He was working on that as well. That's how God moves. And he is moving from Saul to David. David's kingdom is gradually being formed by the hand of God. Saul's kingdom is gradually deteriorating, and it is doing so even though he is still the king. Now, Saul presumed on God. We saw in 1 Samuel 13, he was losing the influence. He could not wait on Samuel. And then we move into chapter 14, and we see that it says, Jonathan, it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Now notice the contrast between Jonathan and his father. So we have the king of Israel who has been behind the scenes, unbeknownst to anyone, has been replaced in God's mind and heart. He has been replaced, but he has not been replaced in the mind and heart of the people. Maybe in the heart of the people, but in their mind, they still know that Saul is king. And so it's interesting to note that God is working and knitting the heart of Jonathan to David. Notice the word, go, in verse 1. Let us go. But he told not his father. Why? Because his father did not want to go. His father wanted to stay. He could not share with his dad his heart's desire. And verse 2 shows why. And Saul tarried in the uttermost parts of Gibeah. Tarried for what? What was he waiting for? It's interesting, now he's tarrying, chapter 13, he just couldn't wait any longer. He had to make that decision, get the job done. We've tarried 7 days, and where's Samuel? He's not here. Let's get in this. Now, after Samuel gives him a verbal spanking, now in chapter 14, Saul's like, well, then fine. I will challenge you in one thing. Maybe you've sensed this in your life, that when you want to do something and you presume upon God and God smacks you down, rebukes you many times with a leader or someone in authority, maybe sometimes it's your spouse. Either way, you know it's God that's saying it to you. Now that's weird. That's on a sidebar to our sidebar. It's a weird thing to know that when you know that God is speaking to you, but you don't like that fact and you try to avoid it. All right, so the sidebar. Here's someone waiting, and when God rebukes him, what happens? He just throws up his feet. He's tarrying after this when he couldn't tarry before. Why? Because God rebuked him. Sometimes in our lives, God rebukes us, and instead of humbling ourselves and saying, you're right, I'm wrong, we say, well, I guess God just doesn't want me to do anything then. I guess the whole goal is just not to do anything and just to sit here. Okay, that's fine. I can sit here. I don't have to do anything. I'll just wait on you, God. Then if you're going to say something, God, okay, fine. You ever find yourself being a little 3-year-old like that with God? And I tell you the reason why. Because you and I have in our minds and hearts what we believe we're supposed to do. And yet we're not willing to wait on God to actually bring it to fruition. And so we jump out in front. And anytime somebody that's more spiritual than us, i.e. Samuel, comes and says, you shouldn't have done that. You're probably right. You're right. I'm not. And then we sit and sulk. Why? Because God didn't let me do what I wanted to do. Okay, fine. I guess you're God then. We should worship you. Bring offerings. Amen. See, it's so easy to get emotionally like a child as a Christian. And that's why I look around and I see a lot of white hair. I see a lot of skin on top of the head. Amen. I'm with you, brother. Amen. I'm with you, sister. Amen. But here's the thing, guys. We cannot allow ourselves to use our chronology to our advantage against God and say, God, I know. We don't even talk with God anymore. We talk to God about people instead of recognizing, you know what, maybe I left God's will back here. And I should have humbled myself, and I let somebody with skin on get in the way of that. And so now I'm kind of sitting here under the pomegranate tree. And notice that it didn't just affect him. He's sitting under the tree while his son is out fighting in the hot sun. But it says the people that were with him were about 600 men. He's supposed to be leading, influencing God's people for the good, and he is taking his time sulking about what God would not allow him to do. Verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. Now this is because of the victory that God gives to Jonathan and his armor bearer. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. Verse 17, he did not even know who was fighting. And notice he said, number the ones that are gone from us. Who's not with us? He's twisting it to make it all about him. You see how immature Saul was? Saul was a weak leader, and instead of leaning on God's man Samuel and saying, Samuel, tell me what I should do. You realize this is the first king that Israel's had. There was no manual. There was nothing handed down to kings from other kings. Here's what you do when the people riot. Here's what you do when they want new jobs. There was nothing. It was him. But actually, there was something. There was Samuel. And Samuel had a school of the prophets. And yet Saul, because he was thinking, I've got to be just like all the other kings in the region, how am I going to go to Samuel and ask Samuel? Samuel's never been king. In modern parlance, he don't know nothing, right? And again, God, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The wisdom of God is wiser than men. And when you humble yourself to someone who is an idiot in your eyes, if you are doing so in order to follow the Lord, God can give you wisdom through that imperfect human being. Someone who may not even have the experience that you think that they need to have. Saul should have learned how to be a king from Samuel. He should have asked him, but he didn't. And so now he has men who are sitting around him, and he does not have the emotional strength to say, well, at least somebody's getting something done. Thank God for every victory. You know you're emotionally immature when you cannot congratulate and thank God for the things that other Christians are doing. You know you're a brat. You are a baby. If you can't say, hey, I didn't get a new car. I didn't get a chance to lead this person to Christ. My kids didn't graduate with honors, but thank God theirs did. They led a soul to Christ. They got a new car. Thank God for victories. Instead of saying, well, I just don't know. Their church did that, but I just don't think that they, you know, I don't agree with that. If it helps the cause of Christ in some way, it's a good thing. You don't have to agree with everything that they say or believe, but thank God. It challenges you. I find it in my own heart. I have to constantly challenge myself to say, do you not like that because you didn't get to do it first? Do you not like that person because they're actually better looking than you are? They're able to preach better. They have a larger church. They have more well-behaved kids. They have more money. They got a new car. They went to Hawaii on vacation. Right? When you're constantly looking at them, you are a baby. You are being immature. You really are. And that can go to even things like understanding the scripture and facility with doctrine. Those things can also be something we're envious of. All right, now, here we go. Notice that verse 17 says, number and see who is gone. Immature leaders are constantly worried about keeping people around them. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Now, just a quick second. Jonathan is his son, correct? And he didn't even know he was gone. And he had to number everyone to see who was gone. Why didn't he know, oh, where's Jonathan? Why wasn't he the first one that he thought of? Verse 18. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. Now he's trying to use God for direction. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest. Notice, other people are fighting the battle with the Philistines right now. What's Saul doing? He's playing church. He's acting spiritual. He's talking to the priest. He's saying, you know, I really feel like we need to find out who is it that is out there and what are they doing? He should have just gone out the door, grabbed anything, grab a broom, and go after the Philistines. But instead, he wants to act spiritual. Again, he's manipulating the things of God for his own purposes. His own purposes. It says that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased, and Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. There was a very great discomfiture. This is a defeat in battle, over an overthrow. Verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth Avon. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now, here comes the disconnect in leadership. The removal from reality. It blows my mind. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. He uses a grandiose gesture of leadership. Now, remember, this was prompted by other people's actions. Other people are getting the job done. And while they're getting the job done, Saul is sitting under the shade going, stinking Samuel. I don't have to listen to him. He's not the king. I'm the king. And didn't God anoint me to be king? God anointed me to be king. And God wants me to lead these people. I'm supposed to have an image, some kind of a way of presenting myself to these people so they can trust me. I mean, this is the battle and argument. You ever sat with yourself and argued? I think that's what Saul's doing. Meanwhile, Jonathan and his armor bearer are out getting the job done. And then when he sees that this is happening, there's progress being made, he jumps out in front of the whole thing and says, and by the way, nobody can eat a bite to eat until this whole thing is done and I can actually win the battle. I'm tired of these Philistines. You say, that's really erratic. That is Saul. Saul is a man tortured by himself. And the scriptures will show, as time goes on, that he is also under spiritual warfare. When you step out from under spiritual authority, any spiritual authority that is scriptural, what happens when you go in rebellion to your scriptural authority, when you know that God has said this and you say, yeah, but this, you're in danger of spiritual warfare. You're placing yourself in a dangerous position. Now, I'm not saying if you disagree with me as the pastor that God's going to get you. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. If you do not have a spiritual authority somewhere in your life that you trust against yourself, you are opening yourself up to spiritual warfare. It doesn't have to be me. It needs to be somebody. It needs to be somebody. Saul has distanced himself from God, from Samuel, and now he is pretending to be this leader. But notice what he's doing to the people. Leaders are supposed to be there for the people. The people are not there for the leaders. The leaders are there for the people. It's as simple as shepherd and sheep. God does not look at a man standing around a field and say, you know what? He looks like a shepherd. I'm going to bring some sheep to him. No, God looks at some sheep standing around a field and says, they need a shepherd. And he brings a shepherd to them. And then sometimes he'll bring other sheep to that shepherd. Again, the sheep are not for the shepherd. Which came first, the sheep or the shepherd? The sheep. God brings a shepherd along to herd the sheep, hence the name shepherd. And same is true with leadership and leaders, leadership and followers. God does not give a leader people because they're just such great people. He's concerned about the people themselves, and so he brings someone along to try to help them become better followers of Christ. But here's this huge disconnect. Look at what it says in verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, Saul hears through the grapevine that someone has disobeyed the rules, and we will not tolerate this kind of behavior in my administration. I'm speaking this way to help raise the dead this morning. Amen? It's not an easy task, but someone's got to do it. Then said Saul, tell me what thou hast done. Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. He was a son. He was a little melodramatic here, but maybe not. I don't know. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Now, he's dying for what? Eating honey. But in Saul, you have disrespected the man of God. I'm the king of Israel. And he raised the podium up. And they looked at him. Jonathan looked at him and said, Dad, are you being serious right now? You're going to kill me because I was fighting while you were under the shade tree, and I was hungry, and I was about to die because I have hypoglycemia, and so I took a little bit of the honey, and now I'm going to die. You bet it. You bet your life you're going to die, and not just die. God's going to do more than that. Your charred remains will be hung up on top of the castle for all. He's going on. He's like, what is going on with my dad? By the way, Saul knew he wasn't in charge of Israel anymore. That's why he had to make these grandiose gestures of leadership. Listen, when you have to jump way out in front of everybody and say, I'm the leader, that's your first indication that you're not the leader. Amen? Hey, when's the last time you said to your wife, I'm your husband? You don't have to say that, right? And you only have to say that when you feel like maybe you're not really her husband anymore. If you're a parent, you don't have to constantly say, I am the mother. I am the father. If you do, you're basically explaining or showing that you don't feel like you're the leader. Now, it's okay sometimes when you feel that way. But let me just remind you, if God has placed you in this position, then it's God that's going to take you out of the position. And now we can understand a little bit of the war that was going on in Saul's heart. Saul really liked the fact that other people looked to him for leadership. But Saul knew in his heart that God had rejected him. Man, there's nothing worse than that, is there? You ever been in a marriage where your spouse said, I don't want to be married to you anymore? And now you have to pretend like you're still married, knowing that your spouse has rejected you. That's a horrible place to be. You talk about becoming bipolar. That's where it happens. Why? Because you have to live two lives. Saul is living two lives. One life is outwardly the king, the regal robes, the hand gestures that are so vital to leadership. Don't I look important? I don't think that some of you understand my importance yet, but I will continue to use these, and they will help you to understand my ability in leadership. So much of leadership Right? That's what he's doing. Why? Because in his heart, he knows that God's rejected him. What? I feel badly for Saul, but I don't feel badly enough for him to allow him to be the victim. Why? You know what he should have done? He should have came to Samuel and said, you know what? You're right. If God's rejected me, I'm done. Where do I turn in my crown? That's what he should have done. But why didn't he do it? Because Saul, on the other hand, liked the praise of men. Are you ready to give up your position when you know God is no longer behind you? When you know that God has rejected you or God is not allowing you to do something, would you be willing to give up your position? Saul should have, and he didn't. Let's continue. Verse 45, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. He hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. He's very popular with the Israelites here. And I want you to also see that sometimes the people of God are willing to follow a man who they know is not led of God. And they actually have more wisdom. This is a very scary thing for those that are in leadership, recognizing that you could be leading a group of people who have a lot more wisdom than you do, and they're just simply tolerating you. Here's somebody that wants to kill his own son for his own sake, not for the sake of the people, for his own pride. And the people step in and rescue him and say, don't do this. He's been doing God's work, Saul. We respect you as king and so forth, but you're not killing this kid. By the way, Saul should have known at that point, he has no power. A king should be able to say, this guy's going to die, and he dies. But the reason why no one would let that happen is because everyone knew Saul's not really a godly leader. And may I remind you, it's still more than a decade that he is going to continue as king. God moves slowly. We move quickly, or we want to, but God moves slowly. Why? Because God is allowing Saul to come to the end of his own decisions, to reap what he has sown. Verse 46, then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul was really good at being a loner, and especially as he continued to pull away from God and to be distanced from God. Verse 52, and there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Notice that Saul has to recruit other people to make up for his weaknesses. And I want to take a moment and contrast that in chapter 22 with David. How David recruited. First Samuel 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. He is being chased by Saul. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Notice that his family goes down to him, whereas Saul is about to kill his family. David's family comes down to David when he is on the run from Saul. And then he starts gathering all the rejects in the society. Those that were in distress, notice the word stress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented. That pretty much sums it up in America. They gathered themselves unto him. What did they do? They went and sought someone who could help them. Notice that Saul was recruiting people to make up for his own weaknesses. Why? Saul wasn't going to go out and fight. He didn't have the heart for it. Now, he did have some times where he, you know, girded up his loins and went out and got some stuff done. But legitimately, he is nothing compared to the warrior David. On the flip side, David, while on the run, is such a man and such a man of encouragement and edification that people recruit themselves to him. They seek him out. Which one are you? Are you more Saul or more Jonathan when it comes to that? Are you the kind of person that's constantly looking out for friends who can make you feel better about yourself? Or are you the kind of person that is sought out of people because you help them? That's a legitimate divide. I mean, that's a very important distinction as a believer. Are you looking to fix your weaknesses with the people that you surround yourself with? Or are you seeking to help other people in their weaknesses? I mean, this is a gigantic mountain. If you can get over this mountain, you will be praised and your funeral will be packed with people who have fond memories of you. Guaranteed. Or you can constantly look for people who can help you out. Looking for somebody that just strengthens you, builds you up. And really what you're doing is you're placing people around you that basically you're the king and you need a court jester to come in and make you happy. It's amazing. This right here is a big distinction between these kingdoms. Now, let's go back to the book of Exodus, because the next thing that's coming in Saul's life is Amalek. Exodus 17, verse 8. Exodus 17. Saul had a problem with patience. He presumed on God. And now we are going to see how Saul writes his own prescription. 17:8. Then came, this is Moses and the children of Israel on the road to the promised land in the wilderness. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, by the way, it doesn't say that here, but they came and smote in other places. The Bible tells us they smote the hindermost part of Israel. They came behind Israel on the outside like a wolf and attacked a little sheep. And they were sneaky and they were violent and they were without mercy. And so God is going to give direction to Moses how to take care of Amalek. Verse number 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Make sure that you have rehearsals with him. Regular rehearsals. Why? For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Notice, this whole thing is built around the fact that God hates Amalek and that he is going to war with them. Now go to Deuteronomy 25, 17. Deuteronomy 25, 17. We're looking at why Amalek is a big deal. Now, if you like the names of God and so forth, then just remember that Jehovah Nissi came about as a result of Amalek. 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. I was reading a book from, I think it was from 1740, and I had to get past all the F's And this is what it says. The Amalekites were people long since devoted to destruction by Almighty God for one of the most notorious instances of cruelty and humanity and impiety that ever was heard of. That is, the invading and destroying, as far as in them lay, by treachery and surprise, an innocent people, uninjured and unprovoked. That is why the Lord said, because they were without mercy on my people, I'm going to be without mercy on them. I'm going to completely destroy them. They intended to kill all of Israel. I intend to kill all of Amalek. Now, go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we enter into the... And by the way, there's so much we could say about Amalek and so forth, but our study is not about Amalek. It's supposed to be about David, but right now it's about Saul. But notice that Saul is... the first king. Moses said, when the Lord has given you rest from all thine enemies in the land. They had not reached that point yet, but they were much closer than they had been. They had a king with military power. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, notice how he gives a preface to his admonition here, to his command. The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. You'll see here that Saul's erratic behavior is increasing. He is becoming bipolar. People are beginning to be afraid of Saul. And Samuel was the man that God used to bring Saul out of obscurity, to encourage him, to strengthen him, to teach him step by step how he was going to become king. And now he is approaching him very tenderly and gingerly. He is concerned about Saul's behavior. What's Saul going to do? And so Samuel says, by the way, I anointed you. God told me to do it. I made you the king of Israel. Just so we know, I have a reason. I have a right to be in your presence. As a side note, when you have to very carefully choose the words that you're going to speak with someone, that means that the relationship is breaking down. When you are very concerned about how this person is going to take every little thing that you say, and if you're on the other side and people have to very carefully choose their words around you, there's something wrong with you. I would say it's not a mental struggle in that just that you're not able to understand. It is a spiritual, it is a soul struggle. You are not single-minded. You are double-minded. You're erratic. You know, sometimes my daughters have said, Dad, what's wrong? I hate when they say that. Why? Because nobody is allowed to know that anything is wrong. You can't tell that anything's wrong with me. I'm the same as I always am. And when they say, what's wrong? Dad's really having a struggle right now. Or even one time, Dad, do you need to take a nap? No, I don't need to take a nap. You need to obey. Amen. You need to do what's right. Sick and tired of people not doing what's right. I'm fine. You ever have that? You know why you have to tell everybody? Because they don't get it just from your spirit. You have to tell everybody that everything's fine. Because it's kind of obvious to everyone that everything is not fine. And here's the thing. We can go like that for years. And what happens if no one can stop us or even talk to us about it? What happens with our attitude? It gets worse and worse and worse. And we begin hardened and calcified. And we begin to deify our own lack of Christ-likeness. Somebody's got to take a stand. I'm sick and tired of these weak-willed, mamby-pamby, how many of those do we have? Panty-wasted, right? And what it is that we have a spirit that is struggling with something under the surface, and we won't deal with it or God won't fix it, and so we just project all that junk onto other people around us. You know, that's what Nabal was like. He is such a man of Belial. His wife said, that a man cannot speak unto him. He was a jerk. By the way, please, Christians, do not spiritualize your jerkness. Please, don't act like you're some super spiritual person because you're ticked off at everybody. Well, I have righteous indignation. By the way, which is not, that phrase is not found in Scripture. Righteous indignation. That's like, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Idle mind is the devil's workshop. Those are not in Scripture. Righteously indignant. You mean a jerk. You jerk. How do I know? Because Jesus Christ went in and turned over the tables, and then he knelt down and fixed people. And he served people. Yeah, he had the ability. He said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's the key. He was acting on behalf of his Father, not on behalf of his own bad attitude. See, we have Saul here who had been put in this position by God by means of this man of God. And now Samuel is choosing his words very carefully. Verse number 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Notice, God is working for his people. Even with a ruler like Saul, God is in control, and he is working for his people. Now, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Total destruction. In order to avoid future suffering for Israel. And by the way, if you have a problem with that, you need to go talk with someone that went through World War II. And remember the bombs we dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Why did we wipe out entire cities? Not because we're evil, horrible, terrible people. We wanted to avoid suffering. And so we had to go through suffering. It's like this. If you've ever had cancer or any type of surgery that was required to get something out of your body, he was like, doctor, I don't mind you going in there, but I don't want to hurt. I don't want any pain from start to finish. Other than that, you can do whatever you want. It's like Ernest T. Bath said to the doctor. You're welcome in there, but you leave your stick out of there. I told him to open his mouth with a stick. Andy Griffith Show, obscure reference, forgive me. But you can't avoid pain if you're going to fix the problem. You've got to have pain. Here we have Amalek. Amalek needed to be destroyed. We wiped out two entire cities. And just remember that when someone says, I can't believe the God of the Bible. Just rewind the tape to 1945 and remind them that was not only something that our government did, it was something that the people of America at large said, good, finally we can get done with World War II and we can bring our boys home. Thank God. We want to avoid suffering. That's why. We live in a country that's moving rapidly towards don't hurt anybody. So the people that are not being hurt are hurting us. And that's going to continue and continue. Why? If you let your kids slap you, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's not their fault. It's your fault. If you let your kids bite other kids, it's your fault. Why? They're savages. And I don't mean like savages. I mean savages. And what do you do with savages? You control them. You must bind them in some cases. Now, I'm not telling you to put handcuffs on your kids. No, but you know this, and it's sad that in our culture, we have to say, like, and you need to spank, kind of behind the hand, nobody needs to know about it. But the truth of the matter is, what built the greatest nation in the world? Parents who knew how to spank their kids. That was one of the things, not the only thing, but that was one of the elements that was one of the ingredients. Learning how to say no. Why? Because kids don't know how to say no to themselves, and they won't. By the way, some of you can go back in your life and you can say, I wish my parents had spanked me and taught me how to say no to my body. I wish my parents had showed me how to say no to my body, because then when I got to be a teenager and a young adult, I didn't know how to say no to that and to that and to that, and I just jumped into it, and now I have a hard time saying no to my body. It's the reason is because nobody said no for you. That's part of the job. It's part of the job. Now, we've all raised our kids already, you know, so there's no hope. Amen. Amen. All right, we got to get out of here. Man, we're stuck. Notice, he says, go and smite, verse 7. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Was this because Agag promised a ransom? I don't know. The love of money is the root of all evil. I don't know why he spared him. The people wanted to spare him. They loved kings. They thought kings were awesome. So they wanted to spare this guy. And if I had to guess, he's probably like a beautiful king in the creepiest sense. And the best of the sheep and of the oxen of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So they're just good people. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, once again, here comes Samuel. It repenteth me, this is God, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. God is the one that said, I made him king. Now God is repenting of the fact that he made him king. God, that means that repentance is not always for sin. Repentance is something that is a change of mind. It is, maybe we could say, a regret. God had a regret that he made Saul king. Why? For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. Notice that Samuel is grieving. It reminds me of the Holy Spirit of God, who is allowing things and is watching things happen that he wish were not happening. He wishes that it were not that way, but it is that way. Don't tell me about the all-encompassing decrees of God, that God does everything and we just do whatever he says. You've got here Samuel and God both mourning and grieving over something that they did. And it's because Saul rejects God and says, I don't want what God says. And so now God is repenting and Samuel is grieving. But let's look at our dear friend Saul, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He changed the word of God. Did Saul really believe this? I think maybe Saul kind of did believe it. That he had done what God said. After all, if we're just living in a fantasy world, then I can say whatever I want. Verse number 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Notice how he puts them in the category of having not quite done all that God said, but we have done it. And you know how the people are, Lord. Man, isn't Saul good? He's good at what he does. He does what he wants when he wants to. And then he blames other people for when he doesn't follow the word of God. But remember, verse number 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and all the rest of the stuff. Verse 16, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He can't even think about this properly. His brain is literally dissolving in front of Samuel's eyes. Samuel told him, go and utterly destroy everything. Saul goes and loses his moxie in the middle of the battle and says, come on. You've been a bad boy now, Agag. You've been bad. You know that. I know that. He takes him into the castle, whatever, back with them. And then Samuel comes and says, God told you what to do, made you king, told you to kill everybody. And he says, I know that's what I did. I did what God wanted me to do. Question. Where's this coming from in Saul? Is it coming from the fact that when you move away from God, God lets your brain just do whatever it wants to do? Or is it coming from spiritual warfare? I don't know exactly. All I know, it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to say, I'm right with God, when God himself says you're not. Christians, we can get pretty good at this. Why? Can I tell you the reason? Saul is he's good at offering sacrifices. He's a professional. This is for God. For God. What if God doesn't want you to do what you're so good at? What if God explicitly forbade you from doing what you're doing for God? I see this a lot. People out there that just decide, I'm going to do this for God. And everything in their life and circumstances, the people around them say, this is not you, this is not right, God didn't tell you to be. You're like, no, this is what I'm doing for God, this is what I'm doing, you can't tell me no because who are you? That's not an attitude from God. That's not a spirit-filled, spirit-directed life. That's someone who is doing their own thing. He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Now he's saying, yeah, you're right, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, he just cuts right through it. By the way, truth can cut through a bunch of nonsense very quickly. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Back in chapter 13, where Saul was presuming on God, it was based on a lack of patience. Here, Saul, in writing his own prescription for what ailed him, it was based on a lack of obedience. Look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This is the first hint of the spiritual warfare that's coming. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Notice that he didn't say stubbornness. Well, that comes from being German. That's more of the Irish people. A lot of them are stubborn. And that's just a cultural thing. By the way, you can't hide your sin behind your culture. Why? Because what was the culture when God created Adam? Culture is decisions that a group of people make about what is right and wrong. It may not be right. Just because all the people in your culture decide that it's okay, it doesn't make it okay. Just because there's certain characteristics with the type of people that you grew up with and around doesn't mean that it's right. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, that's the root. Stubbornness. Saul said, I don't care what Samuel says, I'm the boss. How stubborn are you? Well, I don't want to get taken. I'm not a fool. I've been deceived so many times in my life. I'm just a little bit. No, you're stubborn. You won't let people, nobody can tell you anything. Why? Because you're Italian. That's just the way the Italians are. Give me a break, people. Can't we all stand behind our culture and say, there's nothing I can do about it. I was raised in Iceland, man. Icelandic, you know, what Icelanders, whatever they're called, that's where we are. And you would look at them and say, well, get over it. Okay? Well, then maybe they can look at you and say to you and your culture, get over it. If it's wrong, it's wrong. I know it's passed down to your, you know, you're blaming your granddad for stuff that he's blaming his granddad for. It just keeps going back, man. It never stops. Why? You're stubborn. You're stubborn. God says this, you say, yeah, but. That's stubbornness. You're a billy goat, right? But. At some point, we got to lay down in front of God and say, God, you're right. I am wrong. I know I've got all this wisdom and understanding, and I've been in this position of power and authority and leadership, and I've got it figured out, but I'm wrong, and you're right. Look what God says. And Samuel said in verse number 23, he hath also, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, period. If he had stopped, therefore, right there, before he said therefore, if he had stopped right there, I don't know. But he didn't. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. It just doesn't seem to register with Saul how serious this is. Verse 26, Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee, rejected from being king over Israel. He said, I'm not playing around with you, Saul. God's rejected you and because you rejected him. You see how Saul is turning this around and saying, you mean you're not going to go to worship with me? You're not going to go and sacrifice? Okay, Samuel, if you don't want to worship the Lord, I don't know what to tell you. Turns it around to where it's like Saul is the good guy and Samuel's the bad guy. It's what happens when you turn away from the Lord. You go crazy. And then you tell everybody else that they're crazy. The Lord hath rejected thee. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and it rent. Here's a desperate grab for the presence of God. Reminds me of Saul, how Saul's garment was going to be cut by David in the future. Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. And watch this. He should have stopped before he did. The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Wow. God is gracious and kind even in his rejections. But Saul kept pushing. And so Samuel said, it's because there's somebody that's better than you. That's why God is rejected. And you know, this is the seed. This is the origin of Saul versus David. Somebody that is better than you. He was certainly better at ripping things, ripping garments. David snuck in twice and cut off Saul. He didn't even know what was happening. Saul had to desperately grab for Samuel's garment. David was better at Saul in everything. The phrase, better than thou, haunted Saul, no doubt, for the rest of his life. He was used to being the tallest, best-looking guy around. But the more he's rejected of God, the more others can't stand being around him, and the more he rejects other people. Notice verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul had a way, we saw in chapter 14, verse 46, of separating himself from others. Such a sad story, but it did not have to be that way. God is working, constantly working. Just remember this. God will give you space to repent and give you space to get right. But if you want to continue on in your sorrow and your irritation and your frustration, that's on you. That's on you. You may have to undergo some spiritual surgery to get rid of the cancer that's in your heart, but wouldn't that be preferable to being miserable for the rest of your life and rebellious against God and hating the people of God and pushing people away and other people hating you? Your cancer's getting larger. It's not getting better. You got to let God deal with it. How do you do it? You come back to the Lord and say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. How can I change? Teach me, God. Teach me how to change. All right, well, I think we're up to the anointing of David. I think we're getting close to meeting David. So that'll be a blessing, Lord willing. Next week, we'll get to meet David. Let's close in prayer.